So if you'd open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. Last week we looked at chapter 15. We saw how important this idea of faith is, how crucial it was to Abraham, how God counted Abram's faith as righteousness to him. And so after this high point of chapter 15, guess what usually happens after a high point? You get a test. And so Abram and Sarah are going to face a test today. And if you're wanting to follow the flow of the teaching and can't be here every week, we do edit the sermons and post them on our website. So they're available for free download from our website, or you can always check in at the sound booth and ask for a hard copy CD if you want to fill in where you miss. But this morning, Genesis chapter 16, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come to you and ask you to speak to us through your word. Lord, you inspired it, and it still touches us today. Lord, open our eyes to see what we need to see for our own lives, for our relationship with you, our relationships with others, and give us the faith to receive it and put it in practice in our lives. Whatever you show us, the truth you illumine to us, Lord, help us live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 16, starting with verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, when you come to a passage like this, we read these narratives as stories, typically as we would read a normal story. And we just kind of read through it to see what happens. And even if we already know what happens because we've read the story before, we tend to still read through it and see what happens. And sometimes we'll see more things and more details as we go through. On Sunday mornings, we're trying to slow down and stop and dig in and think about the implication of what's being said here. And sometimes when you're just reading through, you miss a whole lot, don't you? One of the ways to catch what God wants to give us in a passage is to watch for key words. A lot of times we can tell the key words because they're repeated. There's an emphasis on them. And when we go through this, we'll see that one of them in particular, two of them really, are repeated. But I want to bring them out at the beginning so that as we go through, you'll notice them and won't have to wait till the end for me to tell you. See what Sarai said to Abram. See now. See now. This word see, which isn't in all the translations, by the way, because it doesn't contribute directly to the things that she's saying. It does indirectly, but some translations just smooth the wording by cutting things out that aren't as necessary. But here it is. It's in the text. Sarai says, "See now." So keep this idea of seeing in mind, because that's going to be a crucial idea. And then at the end of that verse, it says, "And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai," or some translations it'll say, "He listened to her." The idea is that he didn't just hear with his ears, but he heard with his heart, his mind. He responded to what he heard. He went along with it. So keep these two ideas of seeing and hearing in mind as we go through this passage. And why is that important? It's important because a lot of times we don't recognize what we don't see, and we don't recognize what we don't hear. Now, if you've studied science, if you've studied physics or biology, you're probably aware that what we see is just a portion of what could be visible. We see light in a certain spectrum, and anything where the wavelength of the light is lower than that or higher than that, our eyes don't perceive. But it doesn't mean it's not there. Similarly, with our hearing, there's a certain frequency of sound at which our ears begin to pick up the sound, but there is sound lower than that frequency. We just aren't equipped to hear it. Likewise, above a certain frequency, we stop hearing the sound. Now, you can look into this. You can have your hearing tested. You can have your vision tested. You can find out where your range is relative to everyone else. But the idea is there's stuff out there you don't see and you don't hear. And our problem is when it comes to life spiritually, we assume we're seeing and hearing everything we need to see and hear. And so this chapter is going to point out that that's not the case. That there's more beyond what we see and hear that we really ought to be seeing and hearing, and faith is going to be the key to it. So, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now, we know why this is if we've been studying along in the book of Genesis. Way back in chapter 11, when we were first introduced to Abram and Sarai, we were told what? Sarai had borne him no children. She was barren. She was not able to bear children. So, that's the backdrop to what we're going to study in this chapter. And this is a problem that's a much bigger problem than we would typically think of it as in our culture. In our culture, we kind of expect that people who want to bear children will be able to, and those who aren't able to generally don't talk about it, and so we don't know about it, and we don't realize how deeply it affects those who want children but aren't able to bear. But it is an issue for a lot of people. In fact, our culture has gone to such an extreme that we no longer think of children as a blessing culture-wide. We think of them as a burden, and you're constantly seeing articles about how much it's going to cost you to raise children and how important it is to have the right to not only not bear children, but to terminate any child that you actually conceive. And that's how far our culture has gotten on this spectrum. We're just really messed up. And so back in this culture, children were very valued, very significant to the culture, and partly that's true for any agricultural culture because children are part of the need of the family to contribute to the work of the family. But in those days, back in the ancient Near East especially, barrenness was looked upon as a curse from God. And so a woman who couldn't bear was seen as somehow deficient in that culture. And that, of course, should never be. But you have to understand that to understand what a huge problem this was for Sarai. Now, it's not only a problem culturally and in her personal sense of worth, but it's also a problem because, what? God has made a promise to Abram that you're going to be the father of many descendants, and that you're physically going to have an heir. Now, if you're Sarai, and you know this promise, and this promise has come 10 years before this time, 10 years have passed since the promise is first made, and the promise is clarified over time as God continues to minister to Abram. But in the last chapter, Abram was told, hey, you're going to bear a child. You're going to bear a son. He's going to come from your body. Now, Sarah knows this promise. So what's she likely thinking at this point in time? What's Sarah wondering? How is this going to happen if Abram's supposed to bear a son and I'm not able to bear? What does that mean? Can you imagine what she's probably thinking? She's probably thinking, what's he going to do? Is he going to divorce me and marry someone else? Because the seed's going to come from him, and I'm not able to bear. Can you imagine what she's going through? So we tend to be kind of quick to condemn Sarai's response here, which, you know, is not unreasonable in some ways, but in other ways, we need to understand where she's coming from when she's making this suggestion. So she comes up with an idea. She has an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Hagar, interestingly, means flight. Now, Hagar was probably became Sarai's servant when Abram fled the famine, the severe famine in the land of Canaan, and went down to where? To Egypt. And there, while he was in Egypt, he was given much property, many goods by Pharaoh under circumstances that were not really good because Abram was lacking faith at that moment in time. But among what we're told Abram was given were female servants. So most likely, Abram, in failing to exercise faith and going down to Egypt, gains this female servant, Hagar the Egyptian, names her flight because they have fled from the famine in Canaan, and now she is Sarai's maidservant. And Sarai says, "See now, look at this situation, Abram. The Lord has restrained me from bearing children." Now, it's always kind of interesting to examine how we say things. Do you ever find yourself doing this? In a marriage, we tend to do this a lot, don't we? Have you noticed this? It's like, why did you say it that way? Does that really mean you're thinking this? Are you accusing me of this? And we have to be careful about what we assume about what the other one is saying. But it's good for us to examine, especially in Scripture, but also in ourselves, how are we saying things and why? So Sarai says, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." She's not saying, "Look, I'm not able to bear." She's saying, "He did it." It's the Lord that's keeping me from bearing children. But the implication is, I've got a good idea. I've got a plan. I've got a way to overcome the Lord's problem here. Now, if you ever find yourself thinking this way, watch out. You are on dangerous ground. So she says, "I've got an idea. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Now this to us just sounds like this is ridiculous, but this was common in that day. In fact, if you go back and study the documents that archaeologists have discovered from that day and age, many of you studying history have heard of the Code of Hammurabi. What's even in there that if a man doesn't have an heir, he can take a servant and bear an heir through the servant. And they have all this laid out in their laws that this is how it's done. And so what's Sarah doing? She's thinking along with the way the culture thinks. She's thinking along with the way the culture thinks. Here's a problem. Here's the way the culture addresses this problem. This is how we'll address this problem. That's not wise, is it? And that's not the way of faith, because the way the culture thinks very frequently disregards God completely. So Abram hears this, and he listens to the voice of his wife Sarah, which means he thinks, okay, good idea. So think about how Sarah's thinking. God promised Abram an heir from his own body. I'm barren, therefore some other woman must bear Abram's heir. That's very logical, isn't it? It's very logical, but it's wrong. Why is it wrong? Because it's missing something. It's missing the possibility of God working a miracle. Because God has promised Abram's going to have an heir, and Abram's no spring chicken by now. He's 85 at this point in time. But God has promised. So the stance of faith is God's going to fulfill his promise. So even though it's logical to say, here's the situation, God's going to bring an heir from Abram's body, I'm barren, it's not logical. I mean, it is logical, but it's not right to conclude that some other woman has to bear this child. And I think this is important to see because we do this a lot. We factor God out of the equation. We just make our decisions as if he's just up there, he started everything, but he doesn't really care anymore. Like, yeah, God created this planet, and isn't it amazing, but, you know, he's busy some other corner of the galaxy right now, or the universe. He's in some other galaxy. He's busy. He doesn't really pay that much attention to what's going on here. Well, that's wrong, isn't it? And the way we often think in our culture is we often think if we can come up with an explanation that explains things apart from God, then we don't have to consider God. In fact, many people in our culture believe that any miracle automatically disqualifies whatever is going on. There are no miracles. If there's a miracle in the explanation is wrong. If we can come up with an explanation without a miracle, that explanation has to be right. Now, I don't want you to think I'm criticizing logic here. We ought to be more logical, not less. In fact, it's kind of funny, but there have been times when other pastors have gotten together and they've said, you know, if you've got a basic biblical education and you were to take one more class, or you were to recommend that people take one more class to be a better pastor, what would you recommend? And I almost always say, take a course in logic. Take a course in logic. Because it does what? It teaches you to think logically about the scriptures, about life, about your own heart. The problem is not logic. The problem is how we manage logic. And we never think accurately if we're thinking logically, but we're excluding God. It's just as if we'd say, you know, there can't be anything I can't see. And these other wavelengths below and above what I can see, they just don't exist. That wouldn't be logical, would it? Just because you can't see it. And yet that's the way people used to think until they developed instruments that could measure wavelengths below and above. Same thing with hearing. There's no sound there, and then you would see a dog responding to something. It's like, there's nothing there. What's going on? And come up with some kind of an explanation. Well, what's the explanation? We develop instruments that now can measure higher frequencies and recognize that dogs are equipped to hear higher frequencies than we are. So when you come to the spiritual realm, what's the implication? There are things that physically we cannot perceive. That does not mean they don't exist. It's illogical to conclude that something doesn't exist just because we can't perceive it. Make sense? Okay, so the logic has to be in context of what's going on spiritually. There's more to life than the material realm. There's more to what God can do than what we can reason out logically. We've got to beware, and especially we've got to beware of falling into the trap that Sarai does here of saying, this has to happen, God's not doing it, therefore I must. So she comes up with this scheme, and she tells Abram, take my maidservant, have children by her. Now, Abram heeds the voice of Sarai, which means he goes along with it. Now, we should stop and think about this for a moment, too. Because culturally, men kind of have this idea that any level of physical intimacy with a woman is all right as long as the woman is all right with it. That's not right, is it? Who sets our standards for intimacy? It's God, right? And if a man is to be a spiritual leader in his family, he really needs to start well before he's married and say, no, here are God's standards. These are what we're going to go by. We're not going to go by mine. I'm not going to abdicate this and let you set the line. I'm going to seek what God's line is. And you know, it's been my experience in ministering to couples with issues that very frequently a wife will complain about a husband's lack of spiritual leadership. And it will go back to this, that before they were married, the husband said, I don't really want to be the spiritual leader here because there's something more important to me, and that's my physical pleasure. And even if the woman never quite recognizes that that's what's gone on, there's a damage in the relationship that happens because he has abdicated his spiritual leadership in that point. And so, guys, if you're convicted over this, apologize and try to take it the right way from here on. But if you're not at that point, if you're young, keep that in mind. Start out letting God be the one who sets the standards. So Sarai is letting the culture set her standards. Abram's going along with it. Don't let our culture set your standards, because our culture standards are greatly marred by sin. Abram really should have just refused and said, no, we're going to trust God in this. So in Christ, we need to help each other trust God. In marriage, we need to help each other trust God. And that sometimes is going to involve telling somebody, yeah, your idea is really logical, but what does God think about it? Let's go to him in prayer and let's see what he has to say. But Abram doesn't do this. So in verse 3, then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Now, one more little side point here. When we study the Bible, a lot of times we're given a description of something happening, but no commentary on it. right? A lot of times it would be easier for us if the scripture said right about here, but Sarai was sinning against the Lord, or Abram was sinning against the Lord, and it doesn't say that. So sometimes our tendency is to say, if the Bible describes something, that means it approves of it. That's not right, is it? I mean, again and again, we'll see this situation where a man will have more than one wife. And inevitably, what goes along with that? Trouble. Trouble. Broken relationships, hurts, pains. The Bible never says this is okay. Now, it does have laws to protect the wives in the case that there are multiple wives, but it never says this is good. In fact, if you go to what Jesus said about marriage, what did he say? From the beginning, it was not so that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Did you catch that? That was singular. Wife, not wives, wife. That was God's design from the beginning. Mankind is very quick to discard God's plan and his design and try to come up with something better. But just because the Bible's describing that happening does not say it's approving of it. So Sarai gives Hagar to Abram as a second wife, and Abram takes her, verse 4. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Now, up till this point, there's always the possibility that Abram and Sarai have no children because maybe Abram's sterile. Now that possibility is ruled out. We know who's not able to have children. It's Sarai. We know because we've been told, but the people around may not have known. Sarai herself may not have been 100% sure. Now it's clear Abram's able to father children, and how does Hagar respond? She looks down on Sarai. Bad situation. Now, Sarai, being a godly woman, is going to respond in a really godly way, right? Don't we wish? The Bible is really good about describing what really happens, and it's really encouraging, in some ways anyway, that the people who become heroes of faith don't start out that way. Verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. This is your fault, Abram. This is your fault. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Whoa, that's strong language. I don't recommend saying this. I don't recommend you asking God to go ahead and judge you, or judge between you and another. Haven't you noticed that in your disputes with other people, and I think especially this is the case in marriage, there's guilt on both sides? And certainly in this case there is. But what are we prone to do? We're prone to see what the other person has done wrong and what we've done right. And before we will go on and admit what we've done wrong or what they've done right, we want to insist that they admit what they've done wrong and what we've done right. You ever find yourself in this cycle? It doesn't work, does it? No, you've got to admit that what you've done was wrong and what I did was right before I'm willing to admit what this part of what I did was wrong and that part of what you did was right. Where do you go from there? You don't get anywhere, do you? So what do you need to do? Before you get too far into that, recognize what's going on, admit the part that you've done that's wrong. Recognize the part that they've done that's right, and then see if they'll listen to you about the other part. And if you're having trouble with this, stop and pray. Stop and pray. This is something that Diane realized years ago we needed to do when we got into this. No, you, yes, me, but I, but no. It's like, we need to pray. It's like, you're right. We need to pray. Let's pray. But I don't really want to pray until I say one more thing. No, you just have to stop. Stop right then and there and ask God to work. So Abram, of course, being a great man of faith, is going to respond as a great man of faith. In verse 6, so Abram says to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. So it's like, hey, whatever. Whatever you want to do, honey. You know, it's your problem. I don't care. Kind of typical, isn't it? It's your fault. Hey, whatever. And then there's going to be one more, which is, how Hagar responds. So, and when Sarai dealt harshly with her, her being Hagar, she fled from her presence. So, it's your fault. Hey, whatever. I'm out of here. Those are kind of our three standard responses, right? So when you hear that, it's your fault, it's like, maybe we should stop and pray right now. Or, hey, whatever, maybe we should stop and pray about that. Or, I'm out of here, definitely stop and pray. Don't go along with those things. So here we have just this very typical human response to this difficult situation where there's human sin. And you don't see a good solution to this problem here, do you? The solution came before the problem started. The solution was not to go in this direction. Now that they're in this situation, there's no good solution. But there is a good approach, right? There's always a good approach to humble oneself and pray, to seek a reconciliation and to seek God's will. Try to make the best of a broken situation. But they don't. They stand on their injured pride, and the whole relationships fall apart. So they need God to intervene. And guess what? God intervenes. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her, found Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Now this is interesting because Abram's the great man of faith, and Sarai's held up as an example of faith, but where does God go? He doesn't go first to them. He goes first to Hagar, who's out by now in the wilderness. Shur is on the outskirts of Egypt, basically, and so what's she doing? She's heading back to where she used to live. And where does she stop? She stops at the spring of water, and the spring on the way to Shur. Apparently, there was only one spring down there. And what happens? The angel of the Lord finds her there. Now, whenever we see the angel of the Lord, we stop and we think, wait a minute, why doesn't it just say an angel? Why doesn't it just say an angel? Well, it's talking about someone specific here. And not to ruin the story, but if you flip ahead to verse 13 momentarily, when Hagar speaks of this angel, what does she say? She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Well, she's not even saying this. Scripture's saying this. Who spoke to her? The Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? It is the Lord. Now, it's easier to understand this when we remember that the word angel doesn't just mean the spiritual being created by God that we think of when we think of angels. The word angel means messenger. Now, the spiritual beings created by God that we think of as angels are messengers, aren't they? But there are other messengers beyond those spiritual creations of God. And in this case, God apparently comes in a human-like form to speak to Hagar. She doesn't recognize it at first. He's referred to as the angel of the Lord, but later we find out it is the Lord himself who's speaking. So the Lord finds her at this spring, and he speaks to her. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. He doesn't say Abram's wife here, does he? He says, Sarai's maid. Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Boy, you could have a whole sermon on that question, couldn't you? Where have you come from? You ever stop and think about this in your life? I think it's a good exercise from time to time to look at your life and say, not just what are my problems now, but where did I come from? Where was I? What was I like when God got through to me? Where have I come from to get to this point? Because a lot of times we look at our lives and we think, wow, I'm not as spiritual as so-and-so. Wow, I can't believe that this problem that I've been struggling with for all these years, I still haven't overcome. Wow, you know, I should just give up being a Christian. I'm a rotten Christian. Stop and think, where have you come from? What has God done over the course of your life? See his hand in your life. And then ask yourself, where am I going? What direction am I heading? What am I aiming toward? Where do I want to wind up? People who coach others in how to accomplish what they want to accomplish in life often encourage people to start at the end of their life and work backward. Where do you want to be at the end of your life? Where do you want to be at the end of your Christian life? What would you like written on your headstone? How do you get to be that kind of person from where you are now? It's where you're going. Have a plan for where you're going. What does God want to make you? And so the angel of the Lord asks Hagar these questions, and Hagar answers. She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. She only answered the first question, didn't she? Here's where I've come from. I've come from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Where am I going? She doesn't say. Well, we know where she's going. She's heading towards Egypt. But she doesn't answer that part. And the angel of the Lord doesn't inquire further, but he begins to speak to her. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Now, this is a difficult statement to take, right? Her mistress has just been harshly mistreating her. And the angel of the Lord is saying, go back to her. Now, is God approving of Sarai's mistreatment of Hagar? No, clearly not. In fact, there are laws about how servants are to be treated and protected and respected. Sarai's not doing that. So is God saying, this is going to be okay? You go back and take whatever she gives you? No, God's going to be at work on Sarai too. God's going to be at work on Sarai too. In fact, we won't see anything more that even smacks of mistreatment until many years later when Sarai actually does have a son. But God tells her, return and submit. Wow, that could be another sermon, couldn't it? Return and submit. Whenever you find yourself having left the place that God has called you to, you want to return and submit. Now, you can't always go back to the physical circumstances, right? We've all been in situations where it's like, okay, I left this job. I got mad. I quit this job. I can't go back to it. You know, they hired somebody else, like the day I left or whatever. It's not the situation itself that's the most important thing here. It's the heart that God is getting at. Return and submit. In her case, in Hagar's case, she needs to go back to that exact situation. In our case, frequently, what do we need to do? We need to accept God's authority to put us where he wants us to be. And if that means going back to something that we left in the past that wasn't right, well, then we need to go back to it. Maybe it means going back to a relationship that we broke that we never should have broken, and apologizing for it. And maybe that's the end of that relationship and there's no future hope for it, but we want to do what we can to restore what we've broken wherever we can. And the key part of that is returning to the Lord and submitting to him. Much more important than the situations and the circumstances is how we relate to God. And once you go to God, and you return to him from where you've left him, you've left his instructions, you've left your relationship with him, whatever it is, once you return to him and submit to him and to his will, he can guide you regarding whatever circumstance and situation is confusing to you. Does that make sense? So go to the Lord, return to him and submit. And in Hagar's case, that means returning to Sarai and submitting to her. And then the angel of the Lord said to her in verse 10, and then over the next few verses, he is going to tell her a bunch of things. He's given her a command, but he's not going to stop with this command. He's going to give her a promise. He's going to give her another command. He's going to give her a reassurance, and he's going to give her a prediction or a prophecy. So the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Now, Hagar's probably wondering, if I go back to Sarai, what's going to happen to this child that I've conceived? And what does God promise? You're going to have lots of descendants. Everything's going to be okay. So they're going to not be able to be counted for multitude. There'll be so many. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. So now she's being told by the Lord what she's to name her son. And Ishmael comes from the Hebrew words that mean God hears. God hears. Keep that in mind. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. So he's given her a command. He's also given her reassurance. The Lord has heard. You've been afflicted by Sarai, but the Lord has heard. And whenever we see that in Scripture, that means that God is ready to act. The time for him to act has come. We see that when the children of Israel were being oppressed by the Egyptians. When the Lord heard, that meant the time had come for him to take action. The angel of the Lord goes on and says, he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren, or more literally, against all his brethren. So it's like in that phrase, there's both a geographical understanding that they're going to be nearby, but there's also a relational understanding that there's going to be opposition. Now, when you find out who Ishmael's descendants were, they're the Arabs. The Arabic peoples descended from Ishmael, and they still live in that area near the people of Israel, and there's still conflict. So God's saying he's going to be fiercely independent, and we'll see that borne out not just by his descendants, but in the way that he himself lives later on in the book of Genesis. So the angel of the Lord gives her all of this information, instruction, command, promise, prophecy. Then, verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Now, the last part of that's a little bit difficult to translate, but the idea is she now recognizes that God sees everything. Here she was running away from Sarai because of her oppression, fleeing towards Egypt, out in the wilderness alone, and God came to her. You're the God who sees. You saw my affliction. You saw me in the wilderness. You see what's coming. You see the future. You're the God who sees. Can you say that about God? Do you recognize that he is the God who sees? He sees where you've come from. He sees what you're going through. He sees where you're headed. He sees it all. He is the God who sees. And so she calls him this name, El Roy, the God who sees. And she says, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" It's like, wait a minute. This is amazing that God has let me see him. This God who has seen my life, who's seen me oppressed, who's seen me in the wilderness, who sees my future, has let me see him. In other words, I couldn't see him if he hadn't revealed himself to me. We've got to get that, because we're in the midst of people, we may be among these people ourselves, who believe that if we can't see God, he doesn't exist. Well, you can't see God until he reveals himself to you. And if you don't want to see him, why should he reveal himself to you? If you want to see him, though, he will. He will. So she's amazed at this. And therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees me. And observe, look, see. You see how this word see keeps coming up in our text? Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered, so down on the southwest side of Israel. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Did you catch that? The angel told Hagar, name your son Ishmael. Abram, when he has a son, Abram names him Ishmael. So Abram has heard from Hagar this account of what's happened, that the Lord appeared to her and said, name your son Ishmael, and Abram goes along with it. Now, imagine for a moment you're Abram and Sarai, and you've come up with this plan to help God out, and Hagar's born a son. And in between, before she bears a son, she's been driven off. Abram says whatever. Sarai mistreats her. And now she comes back and bears a son. And guess what? We're going to name him God Hears. And so every time you call Ishmael's name, you're going to be saying, God hears. God hears. When you are talking about this, right from the get-go, God hears. He heard it. When you are mistreating Hagar, Sarai, God heard. Abram, when you are saying whatever you want to do, God heard. God is a God who hears. Again, we think in the way that we experience sound. We think, well, nobody can hear this. There's no one within hearing range. There's no one within seeing range. This is going to be totally private. God hears and God sees. God hears and God sees. Now, that's the convicting side of God hearing and God seeing. But there's the hopeful side also, isn't there? It's like when you're alone and you're desperate and there's no one there to help you, like Hagar out in the wilderness, God hears. God sees. He sees the situations that we're in. And so Abram and Sarai constantly have this reminder of their lack of faith regarding Hagar, and especially regarding God's promise of a son. And it's just always there for them. And then we have this little chronological note in verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And so all through this, what do we see? God sees, God hears. He wants us to look at things differently. He wants us to see that he sees and he hears. And when you look at the whole context of Scripture and the people of that day and age, there's a contrast being drawn here between God and what everybody else is worshiping. The idols of the day are referred to in Psalm 15. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They might smell bad, but they don't smell with their noses. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So there's this contrast, and it's implicit in Genesis, that the God of Israel, the God of Abram, and who will be the God of Isaac and Jacob and the whole of the descendants of the people, our God is a God who sees and hears. No other God is. But any other God you worship, you will be like. In other words, you who worship something other than the living God will lose things that come from him. You will become like these idols, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to understand, unable to act. And sin always does this. It blinds us, it deafens us, it weakens us, it binds us. Those who worship anything but God will become like what they worship. And if it's just yourself you're worshiping, you're in bad shape. So we don't see clearly, we don't hear clearly, but God does. God does. We should respond to him the way Hagar responded, returned and submitted. We're given in the book of Galatians a stark contrast between the way that Abram related to God at this point in time and the way that he related later. It says in Galatians chapter 4, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, Hagar, the other by a free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. If you want to read along, this is Galatians 4, started with verse 22. He who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, of our fallen nature, according to our own way of thinking. He of the free woman through promise. Isaac, born of Sarah, was born by God's promise. Paul says, which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which is where the law was given, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. In other words, Hagar is standing for this area of the desert in which Mount Sinai lay and from which the law was given and relating to God on the basis only of law. Sarai is related to the Jerusalem above, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So we have two ways of relating to God. One according to the flesh, in which we're always trying to do more, to be better, and we're never successful enough to have security. The other way is through faith, by believing God's promise. In essence, the core of that, where Paul is pointing, is our very relationship with God. Do we have a broken relationship with God based on us trying to do what we can? Or do we have a real and living relationship with him based on our believing the promise that we are forgiven in Jesus Christ? That's where it all points, isn't it? The thing that we should see is that Jesus died for our sins, that he paid for our sins, that we are offered a new relationship with God and new life in him by simply exercising faith in Jesus Christ. And if we refuse that, we won't really be worshiping God. We'll be living according to our own fleshly way of life, and that's a broken way. And we won't have the relationship with God that he wants us to have. So again, it all points back to faith in God, believing his word, hearing it and believing it. And as you do that, you begin to see things that you never would see otherwise. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you speak to us through it. Lord, we want to be people of faith. And yet you know how difficult that is for us often. We lean on our own understanding. We lean on our own strength, our own efforts. We lean on what we can see and hear. And often we just don't include you in the picture. Lord, forgive us for that. Open our eyes to see the truth about you and the truth about ourselves. Show us how desperate we really are apart from you, and show us your love for us and how through Jesus you have given us all we need and you continue to give us all we need. You will give us all we need in Christ. Lord, grant us faith that saves and that lasts and that brings you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.